Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our church, your church. Thank you for the good report of working together and that you use that for our good, for each other's good, and for your glory. We ask this morning that you would help us to focus on your word, on the teaching and the preaching and the worship of you. In your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, so today's going to be a little bit different. I'm going to start with a brief sort of flyover of what we discussed last week as an introduction to the communion of the saints. Again, that's chapter 27 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. You can find that in the back of your hymnal if you like. We will, like I said, come back to chapter 26 on the church after this. And I will be teaching this week, Lord willing, next week also to finish this one out. There are two paragraphs here. We got through half of one of them, yes, last week. But it was probably the most theologically rich, dense part of the whole thing because it was about the foundation of our communion with one another, which is through our union in Christ. And union with Christ, as I mentioned, is a substantial doctrine, highly cited across the New Testament, and undergirds our entire salvation from start to finish. Just as a reminder, this is paragraph one. All saints that are united to Christ, their head, by His Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with Him, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So, Lord willing, we'll get through the rest of this paragraph today, and maybe even a little bit into the next one, because there's kind of some overlap between the beginning of paragraph two and the end of paragraph one. So, if you recall, we sort of broke down the first half of this paragraph as being about union with Christ, that Christ is our head, our federal head, no longer in Adam, receiving what Adam gives us, a sinful nature, a desire to sin, not just a propensity to sin, but we do actually sin, inheriting judgment. And now we experience, through regeneration of the Spirit, being under the headship of Christ, where we are in Christ, and through that we are no longer judged on the basis of our works, but on the basis of His. And we are adopted into a new family. This happens through an external force. The Spirit, the person of the Spirit, does something to us. He regenerates us. And we exercise faith. We believe. We trust. And then I talked a little bit about also how we're not made one person with Him. I'll briefly touch on that again in a moment. But then we also went through how do we have fellowship in His graces, His act of obedience, in His sufferings. We both share in these sufferings, in experience it in this life, and we also have a spiritual fellowship in Christ's sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So, we talked a little bit about not made thereby one person with Him. I mentioned that there's a couple of terms for this you might see. Theosis, or deification. And the Westminster Confession goes into a little more length on the denial than the London Confession does. So it has some helpful specifics there about what we're saying we do not believe, which is we are not partakers of the substance of God. We are not equal with Christ. We are not made one person with Him, if you will. We are not made one being with Him. We are the creature. He is the Creator. There are some verses that you will see. These are just a few where people may try to prove otherwise. And I mentioned this from John Cahoon last week as well, where he was talking about the implications of what would it mean to say you are one person with Christ, which I think this is a really helpful way, actually, just generally, to reason through some theological challenging discussions in Scripture, is to say, well, okay, let's grant the premise. What would it mean if someone actually did believe that? And he talks about how someone would then say that they are actually joint mediators with Christ. Because if I become one with God in His being or in His person, then I'm, what do I need Jesus for at that point? Because now I'm in that position. And it creates all sorts of problems. Like I mentioned from, who was it? Dr. Dolezal talked about, he had an article about the doctrine of simplicity. And he talks about how in Romans, talks about serving or worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, right? And how that's idolatrous. Well, if we become one with God, guess what we end up doing? We end up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. So this creator-creature distinction is key in Scripture. It's well supported in Scripture, and we shouldn't be fooled into undermining it. Talked about really thinking about the context of the 1689 Confession, when it was written, and who were they trying to sort of defend against or deal with at the time, right? And so you had this as a broadsheet sort of pamphlet type thing with a lot of different sects of Christianity that were considered problematic at the time, right? And one that I hadn't heard of before looking into this lesson was the one at the bottom, kind of in the middle there, called the Familists. And I thought it was interesting because they basically, everything that's denied in this chapter of the Confession, in both paragraphs, there's a denial in each chapter, actually. And both of the denials are things they believed. So I have a feeling that they may have been one of the ones being discussed there. So the Familists were known as the Family of Love. They were often associated with the Anabaptists. If you notice, people had a habit of associating groups with the Anabaptists, kind of lumping them in together. They even occasionally would do that with just Baptists. But the Familists were ones that believed that you could become one with Christ literally by imitating His life and experiencing His death on the cross. And if you did this, you were successful in it, then you would become deified, perfect. And then we'll get into, hopefully next week, discussing some other things that they believe that were wrong that the next paragraph talks about. So we talked a little bit about who actually says that they're one person with Christ now, right? Who in our modern day might you run into that says that? And there's sort of a couple of ways to think about it. I think Mormons came up as an example because there is in Mormonism the idea of growing into the sort of ability to sort of be a god, right? Things like have your own planet, have your own sort of celestial family, things like that. I don't know that quite gets at the denial that's being pointed at here, because this is more like being one with God Himself, right? So there's sort of more of a pantheistic thing going on here where we all sort of come together into one being, sort of this mystical, it feels a little bit more New Age, a little more Eastern religion kind of feel to it. You may run into this more formally in Eastern Orthodoxy. There is a doctrine of theosis in Eastern Orthodoxy where they do teach and believe that there is a progressive sanctification, not just to more holiness and more God-likeness, but more actual union with God, and more of a, I guess, a confusion, if you will, of the creator-creature distinction, I believe. You may also see this a little bit with, and this is more similar again to the Mormon example of in the Word of Faith movement, the Pentecostal movement, the little gods doctrine, where we are told, we are taught in that system that we are actually able to essentially behave as if we are gods. So you'll see people talk about, I decree this, I declare that. God has a decree. I don't have a decree. I'm not able to use my faith as a sort of a tool to create some reality, right? And that is a good example of confusing God's attributes that are His alone with ours, right? We do not gain His attributes through our union with Christ. Another one you see in modern-day evangelicalism is this sort of idea that I become more passive, Christ becomes more active, and so I just need to let God work and stay out of the way kind of attitude. And that's also a sort of a variation on, I think, this idea, right, of, in that case, sort of empty myself of myself, and Christ will fill me in, and then He will do everything, and I will do nothing, which has this kind of feel to it. I think Isaiah 42:8, you know, talks about I'm the Lord, and he does not share His glory, right? We do not get to have the glory that is God's alone. We have fellowship with God, and we will be glorified with Him, but we will not receive the glory that is due to God alone. Okay, so I talked about just a sort of the idea of why someone would believe, why would someone want to believe that they become kind of one with God in that way? I think some of it is we know, we can't not know that we will stand in judgment, and that's a terrifying thought. And one of the ways that people can reason about it to avoid it is to say, well, maybe if I could become one with God, then I'm no longer the one standing in judgment. I'm standing up there with the judge, right? I'm avoiding the problem, right? But that's not what Scripture teaches. And on the other hand, the world sort of is stuck in Adam, right? The judgment is coming. And even now, as Christians, we can find ourselves despairing of our sin. But we must remember that we are in Christ. If we have been born again, if you are a new creation, you are in Christ. And as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Okay, so I'm going to move into the next section here and get to how our union with Christ moves into and founds our communion with one another. But before I do that, any questions on the topic of union with Christ? Okay. So let's read this. I sort of separated the confession into now the second half of paragraph 1, first half of paragraph 2. So let's read these. And united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And then paragraph 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. I just want to make a point to bridge from the first half of paragraph 1 to this. I mentioned Sam Waldron made a comment of everything Christ did and everything he now possesses as the mediator belongs to us. One of the things Christ has is us. So that's why we have each other. Union with Christ is how we have communion with each other. It may not be a perfect analogy, I guess no analogy is, but one that's helpful to me in thinking about this is my children. So what connection do my children have to each other? What makes them have some reason to believe that there is a special connection between them? It's that they came from me and Laura. It's that we're their parents, right? Their brother and sisterhood is inextricably connected to who their parents are, right? Otherwise, there would be no reason for them to have some sort of special relationship. And I think that's a helpful sort of analogy for thinking about union with Christ. We are united to Christ, our head. And through that union to Christ, our head, we have communion with each other. That is what we have in common. So let's start with this phrase in paragraph 1, united to one another in love. So Pastor Steve actually taught, this had to be around the time that we constituted the church. Yeah, the first year. On this book, which I believe we have some copies of. I highly recommend it. Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You. Pretty straightforward title. It's not hiding the ball on what it's about. The recordings of that are probably available on sermon audio of going through that together as a church. I found it very helpful in understanding several things. The importance of the church, why you should join one, what are the privileges and responsibilities of the church, of church members, how to choose a church, and when and how to leave a church if that becomes necessary. I really do like this title, Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You, because I think it's a helpful rejoinder to many other books and an attitude that is pervasive in our culture today that does not love the church but claims to love Christ. So I'll give you some example book titles. Life After Church. Quitting Church. So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. They Like Jesus But Not the Church. Lord, Save Us From Your Followers. These are book titles, every single one of those. You can find them in Christian bookstores. Some of these are Zondervan titles. The authors of these books are against the institution of the church as it exists. The reasons are things like, well, the service is too long, or it's boring, or it's not spontaneous enough. The music is subpar. The people are hypocrites, or they're maybe more recent, not authentic. And a big one is the church isn't meeting their felt needs. And the proposed solution to all of these problems is often something with less formality, as if that's the problem. Like, let's not have an agenda. Let's not actually write down the order of all. This is part of the problem. Or it's not having anyone prepared to actually come teach or preach. And there's sort of an anti-authoritarian attitude that sort of underlies that. Meeting in homes is also held up by a lot of these as sort of a superior alternative, since that's what the early church did after all. The problem of the church is not that we have an order of worship or that we have long sermons or that we have a building. The biggest problem the church has is that we are all sinners. And reconstituting the church into something unbiblical will not fix that. Another problem with these criticisms is sinners don't love the church and they don't love Christ. And so their prescriptions for how to fix it are based on the assumption that they actually want what God wants and that they would love something good if it was there. Again, from Sam Waldron talking about this topic, you cannot love Christ and not love His body, His wife, His bride. Now, I will acknowledge, I'm probably not the person you would have been friends with, right? We are probably not the people in a sort of ordinary, you know, the church doesn't exist and we're just living our lives, having jobs, doing what we do in our families. You may not gravitate to the people that you meet in church naturally. They might not share your interests. They might not be in your age range. They might not live that close to you. But looking for those things, do we both like the same sort of football team or whatever? Like, that's looking for other things to unite you, right? That's what that is. Which, there's nothing wrong with that, with having a friendship based on common interests. But that's not what church is. That's not what the church is. We have something in common. We have someone in common that's way better than a TV show that we both like, or a place you like to go shopping, or pickleball. We have Christ. So we're united to one another in love. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. First John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You should also note, this is actually a command. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This sounds a little bit odd to our ears now, commanding love. You know, as if you could shake your fist at somebody and say, love that person, right? Why is it that you can say that? Why is it that Christ can command us to love one another? He loved us. So there is justification for doing so. When we were unlovable, Christ loved us. But what is that love? What does it mean for us to love one another? Sacrificially. So it's something we do, right? I think we, you know, this goes back to his love of feeling. There should be affection for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But also that love is exercise. That love is the things we do for one another. That's how we love one another. I mean, you think about, how will they know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another? They can't see in your head that, you know, I really have good feelings about you, right? They see you loving one another. They actually see things happening. They see you taking care of each other, right? They see a community that is strong and has strong bonds because of its sort of mutual edification of one another in the things that they need, right? If they look out for each other, they help each other. Okay, so I'm going to move forward a little bit here. One thing I'd point out also, phrase by phrase going through here, is obliged to the performance of such duties. We ought to do this. So if you look at Orthodox Catechism, which is basically the the baptizing of the Heidelberg Catechism, it talks about what does the communion of the saints mean. First, that all and everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ and all His graces as being His members, and then that everyone ought readily and cheerfully to bestow the gifts and graces which they have received, the common commodity and safety of all. The Heidelberg, I believe, uses the word duty there. We ought to do this. It is our duty. It is our obligation. We do not get to opt out. We don't get to bury our talents. We are to be good stewards of what God has given us. And it is work to do this, to love one another sacrificially. It is tiring. And we are instructed to do it without grumbling. Should also note, on not getting to opt out, that we all have gifts. It is not just preaching or teaching. Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Not all these gifts are the same or in the same degree. Ephesians 4:7, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, so now let's think more about what are these gifts and graces. Some examples. So paragraph 1 says that these gifts are to be used both in public and private. And they should benefit both the inward and the outward man. So there are things that you would do public. When I see public, I think I'm assuming here that by public it kind of means this is something that is generally seen by the other members of the church. Private being something not necessarily anonymous, but it may be more one-on-one, right? Whereas inward and outward man, largely there we're talking about something that is for someone's material benefit versus something that's for someone's spiritual benefit. And that all of these are our obligation as part of our communion with one another. So, as an engineer, I decided, well, I'll just make a matrix and we can fill it in together. So, I don't know how this is going to work because I haven't done this before, but I'm going to give it a shot. So let's see how many of these we can fill in together, how many of these we can come up with. Maybe we could start at the top left. What are some examples of a gift, a way we serve and love one another in the church that would be public and spiritual? Preaching and teaching. Yes. So let me see here. Preaching. And singing. Yes. I have some comments on that. Let me see if I can find them. Fellowship. So let's talk about the ministry of the word for a moment. Could someone turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 7 and 8? Someone read that for me. Anybody? John, thank you. 7 and 8. So this is given in a list of ways that we love one another, right? And preaching and teaching are ways that we encourage and exhort one another. What about, how can I have someone look at Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Kevin, thank you. So he gave this gift for the edifying of the body. So, not trying to focus on what preaching is in this discussion so much as what preaching does. It is a way that we love one another, right? Hearing sound doctrine is good for you. It is good for us, right? I think there's some other interesting things. 1 Timothy 3:2 talks about the qualifications of an elder, an overseer. They should be able to teach. This implies that there are those who are not and those who are able to teach. And if you are able, you should exercise that gift. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I believe these are Paul's dying words, essentially, to Timothy in 2 Timothy, encouraging him to preach the word so that it will have these effects on the hearers, convincing them, rebuking them, exhorting them. The whole body is edified through this. And we don't have a lot of time, but I'll just say in general, we need this biblical instruction. We do not need a pep talk. We need this. And this is the thing I keep coming back to as I look at the doctrine of the communion of the saints, is this is something God has given us. God has given us each other, and we need each other. It is a good gift that He has given us each other. So singing is another one that came up, as you can imagine, given a fair amount of thought to singing, since I do lead it every week. One thing that I'll note here is, who sings? We sing. It's not me, right? I'm just up there to set the rhythm, get us on key, and hopefully give us enough structure to stay together from start to finish on a song so that we can sing. I am an accompanist, right? What benefit is there of us singing for each other? It encourages us to hear our brothers and sisters joining in song and singing the beautiful truths of Scripture to one another, with one another. There's a book by a man named Paul Jones called Singing and Making Music. I believe he serves as music minister at 10th Presbyterian. He said, congregational music, that's what we do, should deliver Christian doctrine, quote Scripture, or offer a message or challenge or encouragement to fellow believers while pointing all to Christ. Often, congregational song is prayer. Now, singing is also a command. Psalm 30, 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. Also, specific texts about singing being congregational. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of the saints. It is beautiful. Singing is beautiful. Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Singing, addressing one another in psalms and hymns. This is something we are not just all pointed up when we sing. We are all singing together. We are listening to each other. We're encouraged by that. Also in Hebrews 2, Christ sings. Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" There's a quote from Luther on this, and I'll stop talking about singing. "Music and notes, which are wonderful gifts and creations of God, do help gain a better understanding of the text, especially when sung by a congregation and when sung earnestly. We have put this music to the living and holy Word of God in order to sing, praise, and honor it. We want the beautiful art of music to be properly used to serve her dear Creator and His Christians. He is thereby praised and honored, and we are made better and stronger in faith when His holy Word is impressed on our hearts by sweet music." So again, point is, this is how we love one another, by coming together for worship and singing. And yes, absolutely, fellowship. And a lot of things can happen in fellowship. A lot of conversations can happen of various kinds, right, that can be beneficial for one another. So a couple on that note. Let's see here. If one member suffers, all suffer together. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. When we have fellowship, this is an opportunity for us to share, and in a prayer meeting for that matter, to share in our rejoicing and our suffering together, public, to our spiritual edification. Another one I'd point out is rebuke. 1 Timothy 5:20, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also may fear." It is good for us. We have instructions on Matthew 18 on how to deal with sin in the church, and it does involve public pronouncements, public awareness, and dealing with these things. So I'll add those. Rejoice. Rebuke. All right, let's move on to private and spiritual. What's private and spiritual that we do? Again, private, not necessarily meaning anonymous. It could mean a one-on-one conversation or a conversation between a couple of families, things like that. Prayer. And that one's kind of... yeah, that one works on both. So yeah, praying for one another. Yes, encouragement. So, I have a lot of verses on encouragement. we don't have that much time. Let's see. Romans 1:12, Paul says that he longs to see them so that he may be encouraged with them by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Then there's 1 Thessalonians 5:11. "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Ephesians 4, verse 29. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And then this one, which I'll use for a few things, Hebrews 10:24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love, and good works. And I should just read on because it's also related to something that's brought up here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So, just to speed things along a bit, I'll go through some more here. Actually, the notes, I think Pastor Steve sent me some notes from, was it Jim Renahan's notes? And he made one little line comment of like Hebrews 3:12-13 and using that as the basis of, and actually John Owen's commentary on that verse as the basis for discussion of this doctrine of communion of the saints. That verse says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, and in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I have over there, actually, Owen's commentary. It was in the library on this verse. It was very helpful. It kind of almost reminded me of Pilgrim's Progress in a way, talking about the deceitfulness of sin and the trap that we can find ourselves in and how people can be drawn away. And so suddenly they're not coming to church. And then the next thing you know, they haven't been at church in months. And then the next thing you know, some addiction has taken them over. We need each other. We need to say, brother, what's going on in your life? Right? We need someone who's reaching out to us and saying, looking out for us, concerned with us, missing us, right? Sin is deceitful. It's like, no, it's okay, I just had something to do that week, right? Like, week after week after week, we have to be there for each other, looking out for each other. Sin can snare us. And we're here in part to help each other recognize when that's happening and to help get each other out of it. And to be, while it is called today, there's some urgency there, right? In this case, it may relate pretty well to Pastor Steve's sermon series about leading up to the destruction of the temple of like, hey, we don't have a lot of time before this is going to happen. But we don't have a lot of time before this life is over, right? Yes, sir. Discipleship. Yeah. I think, so you're talking about, sort of a mentoring discipleship. That makes sense. So if you are, and actually this relates pretty well to something I had for later. Golly, I'm not very good at writing, am I? There's a verse about the older women and the younger women, right? And specifically a relationship there, which kind of goes to a point later here, which is in the place that God has put you, in the family you're in the church you're in, serving as you're able to help the people around you, right, with the gifts that He's given you. And that there is an opportunity based on your sort of relationship to others in the church to serve them in unique ways, right? So I think a mentorship or discipleship there where someone who is more mature in the faith, taking advantage of that and loving their brother or sister through helping them with something that maybe they're not as experienced in, which could be something practical. It could be, you know, that could be just as much material, right, down here. Could be, you know, helping a young woman who just had her first child to know how to get through this week, you know. But it could also be more spiritual in nature. Yeah. Yes? Mercy and forgiveness, yes.
Generosity also.
What kind of generosity? Because now we're getting over here. Generosity could be this kind. Could be the kind that is actually materially helping one another, right? So We give to support the local ministry, right? That is loving one another. That's loving our pastors, and for that matter, providing a context in which we can have fellowship together in a building. We also give to help each other, right? We have benevolence when someone is in need, right? We give to help them with that need. This is something, if you look at like 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, talks about the Macedonians and the church in Jerusalem, and there's all of this discussion about these people need help over here. You have the church in Acts where the widows are need help, like, and there's a lot of people helping other people in the church with basic needs, right? And then this is a way in which we love one another, is to do that.
Back to the encouragement. Mm-hmm. During COVID, when we, Gene and I especially, watched the service on Zoom, participated that way, but there was a big element that we missed of one-on-one fellowship, and we would just love it when the camera, someone would walk in front of the camera and say, oh, there's one.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a longing to see each other. There's God has made us embodied, right? We, you know, as much as I still do meetings with people at work through Zoom or whatever, the benefits of engaging with people in person are, I think we've never had to defend them before, right? We've never been in a position to be able to meet with someone without meeting with them. But yeah, we are not to be sort of Lone Ranger Christians that don't go to church at all, and we're not meant to be Christians that don't ever actually darken the literal physical door of the church either, because it is good for us and it's good for each other, right? I think maybe one of the things to take away from this is it's not just about me doing what I'm supposed to do by going to church. It's also about the church benefiting, my brothers and sisters benefiting from my love for them in participating in the gathered worship of the church. Yes, Joseph?
Just speaking to that point, the way I like to think of it is that we are all made in the image of God, right? And but we are the piece of that by ourselves. You know what I'm saying? We do not represent the importance of the image of God. The image of God is like that.
Yeah.
Is it something that is greater than ourselves, something that we could not show the world just by ourselves?
Yes. We are the body of Christ. Christ is our head. There are different parts. They serve different functions. None of these is meant to be somehow the best one to have, right? They all are complementary to each other. They all work together. We need them all to be effective. I'll point out things like lunch, right? That is a wonderful service to both prepare and lay out and put away and clean up after. And many people are involved in all the different stages of that each week so that we can join together and have fellowship with each other. I'll also say, and this one kind of goes between spiritual and material to a certain extent, but I'll say nursery. Yes?
I think of the ordinances, baptism.
Yes. Yes. So baptism, the church welcomes someone into membership, and the church is encouraged. I mean, I have a really hard time making it through a baptism without having a tear. It's not just, okay, this person is obeying Christ. We're doing the thing we're supposed to do. They're making the public profession. This is encouraging. We are seeing God's, Christ's church perpetuate. And that is very encouraging to us. Yes? Yes. Cleaning. So we talked earlier about mentorship as an example of if you are in a position to be able to provide some sort of discipleship and some guidance to someone. In the same way, the Bible talks about that financially. Some have abundance, right? Some are able to give to a greater degree to help the church, to help the members of the church in need. It could even be helping in a way where you have some special expertise to offer, right? But that there are many ways that you could love and support the church. Also say, thank you, brother. The budget. that is a necessary thing that not everyone is good at. That is work that shows love for the church. So we're a little over time, so I'll close here. But I wanted to show this and sort of build this out together to see how there are really many ways that we show love for each other, and it's not something we should think about purely in terms of I should do this for me. We do this as ways we love one another, and it is mutually beneficial. Each of these is mutually beneficial, both to the person who is giving and the person who is receiving. Sometimes they're one and the same. So with that, let's close for this week. We'll continue next week on the communion of the saints. Father, we thank you for this church, these believers who serve in their giftings. Lord, I ask that you would use this discussion today to encourage us to serve, to think about what gifts you have given us, how to cultivate those gifts and use them to love your church, your bride, your body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.